Well, once again, it's good to be with you and to share in the worship of the Lord here this morning. We've been looking over the past few weeks at some questions, and the overall theme is a good question. What is repentance? What is grace? And the third is God in control? Is God sovereign? The Bible answers this question with a positive and unmistakable yes. Earlier in the service, we read from Psalm 103 and verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." When Paul wrote to Timothy, he describes God as the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, and Lord of Lords. In the first chapter of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, we hear the voice of God himself. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord God, "who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That's the clear testimony of God's word, the Bible. However, events in history may cause us to doubt. Events happening in the world around us may cause us to doubt. And events and experiences in our own lives may cause us to doubt. Is God in control? Skeptical philosophers have posed the dilemma in this way. If God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, why is there suffering in the world? Now, we can't deny that there is terrible suffering in the world. And so the argument goes, either God is not all-powerful or he is not all-loving. Either he cannot stop the suffering or he doesn't want to. This is a disturbing argument. And it has convinced many people. Now, I don't question the sincerity of the people who are troubled by this question. But it's worth pointing out that they don't bring any comfort to a suffering world. They don't bring any satisfactory answers to an inquiring mind. They don't bring any healing to a broken heart. So it's worthwhile to return to this question, is God in control? And revisit the answers which God himself gives in his word. In Isaiah chapter 55, God issues an invitation, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near." And there's a condition, "Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts." And then there's a promise, "Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." And then the Lord goes on to declare, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And in our generation here in the 21st century, we know even more than perhaps the people who originally heard these words, how much higher the heavens are than the earth. So here is God's first answer. He offers an invitation, "Seek the Lord." He stipulates a condition, "Forsake your wicked ways." And he gives us a promise, "I will have mercy and freely pardon." What he does not do is offer an explanation other than this, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That is God's answer. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. When we come to the New Testament, we find a further answer. God's time scale is different from our time scale. When Peter wrote his second letter, it was against a background of skepticism and people joking about the day of judgment. Where is this coming he promised? And Peter answers in these words, "By the word of God, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And God's time scale is different from our time scale. The Bible character Job was a man who suffered terribly. And much of the book about him is taken up with well-meaning but unhelpful advice from his friends, which answered none of his big questions. But finally, God spoke to Job directly. What would you expect God to say? To offer soothing words of comfort, maybe? Or to take up the theological arguments of his friends? What God did say is rather surprising. In a volley of questions which came at Job like bullets from a machine gun, God asserted his sovereign power. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you saying, 'Here we are'?" Job came to God with questions, but God cut him short. We read, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, 'Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" This is what God himself says. But people still ask, why doesn't God stop all the trouble? And here's a very simple answer. Why doesn't God stop all the trouble? Because he didn't start it. As we saw last Sunday, God created a world that was good. In fact, very good. It was created for the blessing and benefit of mankind. It was a world of total freedom with just one restriction. And that restriction was for our blessing and benefit. But man rebelled and disobeyed, and sin entered the world. One chapter later, the first murder had been committed. And just 2 chapters after that, we read that man's wickedness on the earth had become so great that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 1 tells us that because mankind chose to reject God and go their own way, God let them have their way. It's as if he said, if that's your choice, go ahead and see where it gets you. And now we do see. Why doesn't God stop all the trouble? Because he did not start it. But someone will then say, well, why did God create us in the first place? If all this trouble that we have caused would ensue. And the answer to that was, it was from a heart of love. God could have created a race of robots, machines which would have obeyed unquestioningly, but with no interaction, no free will, no relationship, no loving response. It was because God is a God of love, that love was what he desired, and love was what he made possible. You cannot coerce love. It has to be freely given. And from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, it becomes clear that the God of love responded to our need, the fall of man. He responded in two ways. He acted in judgment and he acted in salvation. Because God is a just God, he must punish sin. But because he is a loving God, he longs to save the sinners. And so there had to be a sacrifice for sin. And the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the supreme sacrifice of Jesus, God's only begotten Son, on the cross, through which we can be forgiven. We can be born again to a new life, God's own life. We can have the certain hope of life after death, resurrection, a new heaven and a new earth ruled by God and characterized completely by righteousness. Almost the very opposite of the crazy, terrible world that we live in today. If we come back to Job for a minute, the book which carries his name reveals something that he did not know. It comes in the first two chapters. What that righteous man Job did not know was that a conversation was going on in heaven between God and Satan, and the conversation was about him. Satan said, in effect, that Job only worships you because you're good to him. Take away all those blessings and make him suffer a bit, and he will curse you to your face. And so here is another factor. Satan, the accuser. Satan, our enemy. Because the world rejects God and is in rebellion against God's rule, the Bible tells us that Satan is the ruler of this world, the God of this world. And it's his activity which underlines and underlies much of the suffering in the world. When I think about Syria, Nigeria, Ukraine, Iraq, North Korea, and all the other trouble spots, when I think about the atrocities and inhumanities that are taking place throughout the world, I can only conclude that there is more than human activity going on here. Satan, that old serpent, the devil, is at work, accusing, deceiving, and destroying. Is God in control? Yes. In his own way, in his own wisdom, and in his own time. and he calls upon us to have faith. Hebrews 11 is the great chapter on faith in the Bible. And there we discover both victories and defeats, great deliverances and great martyrdoms. Some conquered kingdoms, administered justice, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword. Others were tortured, faced jeers and flogging, were chained and put in prison, were stoned and sawn in two. But we're told there that these were all commended for their faith. They kept trusting God, and so must we. God has a plan. It's a plan much bigger than our own small lives. And yet it's a plan that includes us. Jesus is at the center of that plan. We read earlier from Ephesians chapter 1, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. When I was first given this topic, the title was slightly different. Not "Is God in Control?" but "How is God in Control?" That is a good question. And it's one which I cannot answer. Only God himself knows the answer to that. It's a mystery. But with the eye of faith, we can see that it is a reality. Some of the strongest affirmations of God's sovereignty are found in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, not just on the lips of Daniel himself, but also from King Nebuchadnezzar. And a refrain that rings out again and again is, "The Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes." It's significant that the demonstrations of God's sovereign power that we find in the book of Daniel coincide with one of the lowest periods in Israel's history, when many felt that God had abandoned his people. Daniel and his friends had been captured by the Babylonians and taken into exile. Soon many of God's people were to lose their lives. Jerusalem was to fall, and the temple itself was to be destroyed. And just when events seemed to indicate that God was not in sovereign control, it was then that he gave the clearest evidence that he was. Here's another question. What is the interface between God's sovereignty and our human free will? That's another one that I cannot explain. But I can give you an example. Let me take you back to the Christmas story as we find it in Luke's Gospel. Chapter 1 is very domestic. It's quite homely. It's about two small families which are related to each other. There's Zechariah, the priest, serving in the temple. There's his wife, Elizabeth, and the exceptional birth of their son, John the Baptist. There's Mary and Joseph, and the miraculous conception of Mary's son, Jesus. And the story revolves around these few people, plus the neighbors and relatives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. As chapter 2 of Luke begins, the atmosphere changes quite dramatically. Suddenly, we're on the world stage. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. It's not domestic. It's political. is not spiritual, it's secular. It's not special to a few individual people, it's universal and affects everybody. There's no sign of God or his angels in these opening words of chapter 2. The action is dominated by the will of the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, and the implementation of his policies. Now, centuries before this, God had foretold through the prophet Micah that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And so it turned out. God was in control. So did God's sovereign control of events jeopardize human free will? And the answer is no. Joseph didn't suddenly get hold of that prophecy and say to himself, "Aha, I see that Bethlehem is to be the birthplace of the Messiah. I must go there at once with Mary." Caesar Augustus certainly did not say, "Aha, there is a prophecy that a king of the Jews will come and take his place as world ruler, king of kings, lord of lords, emperor of emperors, the only truly human being with the right to claim divinity." It's prophesied that he will be born in Bethlehem. So how can I maneuver events to ensure that the prophecy is fulfilled? If Caesar Augustus had known of such a prophecy, and if he had taken it seriously, then the last thing he would have done would have been take steps to ensure that the prophecy would be fulfilled. The motive for his action in ordering a census was entirely selfish, to maintain his own power and authority. What he did not know, or anybody else for that matter, was that God was ultimately in control, that God was working out his eternal purposes, and that this man, Caesar, the most powerful man in the world, was just a tool in God's hands. And yet, in no instance, was human free will overruled. It's just an example, but it shows what God can do. Whether we're talking about events on the world stage or events around hearth and home, we can know that God is sovereign. Our Heavenly Father is in control. Doubt focuses on the problems, but faith focuses on the promises. God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. Amen.